We take this morning two passages of Scripture as a basis for our message. The first is from 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. This is the first passage that we will read that epitomizes the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, His purpose, and His position in glory. Paul writes, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." This epitomizes the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our second passage, which we will take as our text, is from Philippians chapter 2. I will begin the reading in verse 1 and read through verse 11. That way we will see the connection between the context and this great Christological passage concerning the state of humiliation and exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is admonishing the Philippian church to unity, to harmony, and to humility. And in order to enforce this exhortation, he gives us this great Christological passage, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. "If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." There are several strands that are interwoven in this holiday season. The first one is that of tradition. The winter solstice, the shortest day of the year, is December the 22nd. The first day of perceptibly longer sunlight is the 25th of December. Because of this pagan observance and pagan holiday, observing the winter solstice, in the year 274 AD, the Emperor Aurelius, the Roman Emperor, designated this as the birthday of the sun. And it became a great public pagan festival in the Roman Empire. In the 4th century, because it was a holiday for the Romans, Christians were not given attention or persecution that day, and they decided this was the day, December the 25th, in about the 4th century, that they would acknowledge the birth of the Son of Righteousness. And so we have the beginning of Christmas, which later in Roman Catholic theology became the Feast of the Nativity or the Christ Mass. New Year's derives from the Feast of Bacchus, the god of wine and pleasure. And I ask you only to note in this holiday season how religious the world becomes until Christmas Day. Then right after Christmas Day, all of a sudden they become completely secularized and socialized as they anticipate the New Year's celebration. The Feast of Bacchus was celebrated with orgies, drunkenness, and frivolity. There was a definite philosophical meaning behind it. Out of chaos, cosmos. Out of chaos came this order or arrangement once again. There needed to be this ultimate release, frivolity, orgy, drunkenness, and then sobering up to face the new year. Out of chaos, this is a Greek term, comes cosmos, a word that is usually translated world in our English Bible, but means order and arrangement and is the source for cosmetic. As women order or arrange their facial features with cosmetics. This we have before us in tradition. Now, there's another strand woven through this, and this is commercialism. First, the world secularizes, then the world commercializes. This is the one season of the year when businesses make more money than at any other time. They commercialize Halloween, and they commercialize Christmas and New Year's. Thanksgiving is sort of stuck in between. It becomes Turkey Day rather than Thanksgiving Day, but they find it difficult to commercialize Thanksgiving, so they do the best they can with Black Friday. And that's the first day of the year when businesses are supposed to make a profit and be in the black. And so we have Black Friday. But the world first secularizes and then it commercializes. And it's done this with Christmas. Santa Claus has replaced the Savior. I've heard some Christmas music this last week in which they were thanking Santa Claus for bringing everlasting peace and joy to the world. Let's give a gift to Santa Claus. Very interesting, all the philosophy and theology behind this. Now, this is not an anti-Christmas sermon at all. I'm just pointing out the tendency of fallen, sinful man to take a little religion, commercialize it, and make a profit on it. It's something that is native to man's personality as a fallen, sinful human being. What we're going to do this morning in this message is deal with the third and final strand, and that is truth. The world sets aside this day to acknowledge, to some degree, the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is rather safe to do so because we find him as a baby in a manger, not as a king upon his throne, sitting in judgment upon the final destinies of men. So Christmas is a rather safe time. As a minister of the gospel now for close to 50 years, we find it on two occasions in society where it is relatively appropriate to preach the gospel. Marriages, weddings, and of course, funerals. At funerals, people are expecting that the pastor is going to come down rather strict on death, forgiveness, and judgment to come. At weddings, there's an altogether different atmosphere, and so it's a prime opportune time to impress people with the gospel. And so it is in the Christmas season. What we are contemplating this morning, what we've already read about, is the most profound mystery and profound truth in the whole order of created reality. Nothing compares with it. When people consider the Christian religion, some stumble at the virgin birth. But that's really not the issue at all. Others stumble at the cross. Can one man die and work forgiveness of sins for everyone who will come to him? Many stumble at that. But if there is anything that is utterly profound, anything that far surpasses our finite comprehension, it is this: that the eternal Son of God, enthroned in eternal glory with His Father, should take to Himself a human nature and human body and be found among men, live among men a perfect life, and then suffer at the hands of His own creatures an ignominious death of a criminal, be raised again from the dead, and be seated at the Father's right hand forever as the God-man, both human and divine, and rule this entire universe until the day of judgment. Who can fathom in this context the covenant redemptive love of God? Who can begin to understand that voluntary inclination on the part of the Son of God to take to Himself human flesh, a human nature, a human body, and from eternity enter into the realm of time. And in the realm of time, live among His own creatures, now fallen, now sinful, live among them, be murdered by them, and then raised again from the dead after all of that terminal suffering, and be seated at the Father's right hand, not merely as the eternal Son of God with that glory, but as the God-man in a glorified human nature, to intercede as our great high priest, sympathetic by virtue of that incarnation, sympathetic with us, understanding us, and ruling this entire universe until the day of judgment when He shall give up the entire kingdom unto His Father. Nothing compares with this. And it is in this greater context of the preexistence of the Lord Jesus Christ, His humiliation, which encompasses His incarnation and then His exaltation to the Father's right hand in consummate glory, that we must consider the day that is celebrated now. Let us open up Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. I have entitled this a Christmas catechism. The word catechism derives from the Greek word katakeo, from kata, which means down, and echo. It means to speak from a platform. The word was originally used of actors on a stage in Greek tragedies who would speak from a stage. The word is the source of our English word echo. Katakeo means to respond. And so we have a series of questions and answers concerning the real meaning of what the world calls Christmas. Our first question is answered in verses 5 and 6. Question number 1, who is he? Now, some of you will have your Greek New Testaments on your lap this morning, some interlinears giving you access to the original language. We're used to this in this assembly. I trust you will have them open because we want to be impressed in our hearts, minds, and souls with the truth and reality and force of the language before us. Who is he, this one of whom we speak? Answer, he is the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God. Verses 5 and 6, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Lord refers to his deity. Christ refers to his office. Christos, Mashiach, Messiah, the Anointed One, the God-man, and Jesus to his humanity, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Who in the form of God, eternally subsisting? The language is theological. The language is very precise. And the syntax, the relation of one word to another, is strategically placed here for emphasis. Who in the form of God, eternally subsisting? The word form, and there are several words for form used in this very passage from verses 5 through 11, means that which is true of the inward nature. Who in the very form of God, the reality of God, the fullness of deity, eternally subsisting? The word hupakon here means to subsist. It takes in the very essence of our Lord's deity and the external glory that he possessed. And this word far spans this entire passage. He never ceased to be the reality of deity, even when he became a man and lived among men. Who in the form of God, eternally subsisting, did not selfishly cling to his prerogative, but rather laid it aside. We have the word here, hapagmon. It means to grasp. It means to cling to. It is the source of the word rapture, or to be taken out forcefully. It means to lay hold of. It means to seize. Here, it means that our Lord, eternally subsisting in all of his glorious existence and deity, did not selfishly cling to his prerogative, but voluntarily laid it aside. What the Lord Jesus Christ did in becoming man and living among men, knowing that he came to live, knowing that he came to suffer, knowing that he came to die, he did it voluntarily. For so loved God the world, that his Son, I mean his only begotten one, he gave. John 3:16. And yet our Lord was not separate, alienated from, or contrary to the love of the Father. He himself partook of that love and voluntarily laid aside all of that external glory and was made in the likeness of men. Question number 1, who is he? It is the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God. Question number 2, how did he come to earth? And we find this in verses 6 through 8. He came as the God-man. He willingly laid aside his glory and took upon him the form of a servant with all that this entailed. We call this the humiliation of Christ. who in the form of God, emphatically, eternally subsisting, did not selfishly cling to his prerogative of equality with God, but made himself of no reputation. Literally, but himself he emptied. Emptied. The word is ekenosin, aorist tense in the original language. We have from this the kenosis theory. The kenosis theory is that Jesus emptied himself of his deity, and when he came to earth, he became a mere man. We call this modernism. We call this liberalism, a denial of the deity of Jesus Christ. That he extinguished his deity, as it were, by immersing it in the stream of human nature. Nothing could be further from the truth. What did he lay aside? He tells us, Father, has come the hour. John 17, our Lord's high priestly prayer. Father, has come the hour. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. Give me the glory that I had with thee before the world was. He laid aside his external glory. He looked to human eyes to be nothing more than a mere man. But let us look at verse 7. He did not selfishly cling to his prerogative of equality with God in all of this glory, but himself he emptied. He laid aside this glory, and he laid aside his prerogative, and he became subservient to the Father as the God-man. The form of a servant taking in likeness of man becoming. That is a literal translation from the original language. The form of a servant taking. And what is this word form? Why, it can't be the same as the first word, because the first word said he was fully in the reality of God. And yet this is the same word, morphe. Meaning, a form that is true of the inward reality. Well, is this a contradiction? Absolutely not. This means that from his heart and soul and inmost being, when Jesus came and walked among men, he was the Eved Yahweh, the servant of Jehovah, completely obedient to the Father, even unto death. This is our Redeemer. This is our Savior. This is the one who through and through is most willing to suffer and die for the redemption of sinners. Every word here in this great Christological passage is profound in its meaning. He emptied himself. And for those of you who are well studied, and we have several Greek scholars here, the verb is explained by the participles. He emptied himself, the form of a servant taking and likeness of men becoming. Verse 7. The form of a servant taking. He was through and through in his inmost being a willing bond slave to the Father. There are 9 different terms translated servant in the New Testament by our one English word. This one means one who is so much a slave that his will is swallowed up in the will of his master. Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, always rejoiced to do the Father's will and from the heart, qualifying himself to be our Redeemer. The finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing be added to it. No shadow, no suspicion. He is here as the servant of Jehovah. God come in the flesh to die for sinners. Complete salvation is found in him. There's nothing more to be desired or asked for, not on the part of God and not on the part of man. The form, the full reality of a servant taking in likeness of man becoming. To be the same as. But he was not a sinner. He was not a fallen being. in the likeness of man becoming. To humanize Jesus seemed to be simply Jesus of Nazareth, a Galilean teacher, a self-taught rabbi. They mocked him. They confronted him. And later they would torture him and kill him. He seemed to be a mere man. He had ensheathed his deity in human flesh. He came to die and yet to be raised again for our full redemption. How did he come to earth? Question two, he came as the God-man. He willingly laid aside his glory and took upon him the form of a servant with all that this entailed. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. First he emptied himself, and then he humbled himself. We call this the humiliation of Christ, that the eternal Son of God, co-equal, co-eternal with the Father, condescended to enter the realm of time and do this because of his love for sinners. We cannot fully, completely grasp this with our finite minds. Question number three. Why did he come to earth? The answer, to glorify God by his perfect obedience, even unto a criminal's death, as a vicarious sacrifice for sin. Verse 7, but himself he emptied, the form of a servant, a bondslave taking, in the likeness of men becoming, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. Being found in fashion as a man, the word fashion, schematic, a pattern of an electronic board where the current goes through. It's a schematic. It's a layout of something, a blueprint of something. It means in the original language something that strikes the outward senses. When they looked at him, they saw a mere man. In outward fashion, a man. He humbled himself and he became obedient unto death, even such a death as a cross. No definite articles in the original language. Now in English, and I hate to give a grammar lesson on Christmas morning, but I'm called upon to open the Word of God. We have in English a definite article, the, and we have an indefinite article, a or an. The Greek, the original language of Scripture in the New Testament, has no indefinite article. When the article is left out, it isn't a lesser force. The presence of the article identifies. The absence of the article qualifies. It stresses character or quality. Even such a death as a cross. This is the emphasis of that statement. He humbled himself and he became obedient unto death, even such a death as a cross, a common criminal. He was not only murdered by his own sinful fallen creatures, he was condemned by them in all of their self-righteousness and envy as a criminal. The Lord Jesus Christ descended from his eternal glory, took to himself a human body, a human nature, a human soul, was made in the likeness of men. Outwardly, he seemed to be a mere man, but he is the God-man. We call the union of the human and divine natures of our Lord the hypostatic union. Hypostasis is a Greek word which means substance or person. In the hypostatic union, the divine nature formed the basis of our Lord's personality. What do you mean by that? He was the God-man, not the man-God. He wasn't a Greek hero, half God and half man. He is fully and truly God, and He is also fully and truly man. He did not become incarnate or come in human form as an individual. He was an individual, but He was much more. He came as the last Adam. He came as the second man. He came as representative man. You see this in the wilderness temptation. The first Adam was tempted in paradise and gained the wilderness for his posterity. The last Adam, the second man, representative man, was tested in the wilderness and gained paradise for his posterity. Since you are the Son of God, command these stones bread to become. The same way that Adam was tempted in the garden, the second man, the last Adam, was tempted in the wilderness. All of these correspond. Jesus came to lift us up from our fallen, sinful condition and more than restore what was lost in the first Adam. This the Bible clearly states in many passages of Scripture. So we find our Lord. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who in the form of God, eternally subsisting, did not selfishly, with self-interest, cling to that prerogative of equality with God, but rather Himself He emptied. The real, true heart, through and through form of a bondslave taking, in likeness of men becoming, and being found in fashion as a man outwardly, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even such a death as a cross. When we look at the earthly life and the suffering and death of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are to look at it in two ways. His active obedience and His passive obedience. By His active obedience, we mean that He lived under God's law throughout His life, a life of sinless perfection. He said to His accusers, "Which of you convinceth me of sin?" And He lived before them in every circumstance. They couldn't put a finger on Him, and yet they killed Him anyway. They murdered Him. His active obedience refers to His life, righteous, holy, sinless life, lived under the law. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. By His perfect life, lived under the rigors of the law, He fulfilled the law's demands. God's moral law must be kept. Mankind fell in Adam. We have original sin. We have the inheritance of His sinful nature. And we have our infinite number of personal transgressions. The law has never been kept. The Lord Jesus came as the second man, the last Adam, to fully keep and fulfill the demands of the law. His passive obedience were all of the things He suffered in His life, from His birth pangs to His circumcision, to being in submission to His parents, to His earthly life, the scorn, the disapprobation, the opposition, finally the suffering and the death. That's His passive obedience. He paid the law's penalty on behalf of sinners. Thus, in the active obedience of Christ, which kept the demands of the law, and the passive obedience of Christ, which paid its penalty, we have in Jesus Christ a perfect righteousness. He is now, through His suffering and death, the work of the cross, to become the perfect, full, and final Savior of sinners, and we call this the finished work of Christ. Salvation, then, is by grace. We don't deserve it. It is by faith. What does faith do? Saving faith reaches out and lays hold of Jesus Christ at the point of righteousness and appropriates His perfect righteousness wrought by His active and passive obedience and makes it ours. It makes it mine. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. For God so loved the world. Let me give this to you in the original language. For so loved God the world. So as His Son, I mean His only begotten one, He gave in order that every single one without exception, constantly exercising faith in Him, should not perish but have everlasting life. This is the truth of the gospel. It's all bound up in the babe at Bethlehem. He became obedient unto death. His active and passive obedience, even such a death as a cross. Why did they condemn the Lord Jesus Christ? Because it was part of God's eternal purpose. They delivered Him in their own right because of envy. They were jealous. They delivered Him because He violated their Sabbath tradition. He had to die. He had to be put to death. It was politically expedient. And that's the very term they used. So they crucified the eternal Son of God. On the third day, God raised Him from the dead. This begins the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us look now at these questions. Question number one of our Christmas catechism. Who is He? He is the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God. Question two, how did He come to earth? Answer, He came as the God-man. He willingly laid aside His glory and took upon Him the form and reality of a servant, with all that this entailed. Question three, why did He come to earth? Answer, to glorify God by His perfect obedience, even unto a criminal's death, and as a vicarious substitute for sinners. Question number four, what did He accomplish? Answer, He lived as a perfect man and died as a perfect Savior. His active and passive obedience, one fulfilling the demands of the law, the other paying its penalty. Through His perfect obedient life and sacrificial death, He wrought a complete redemption for those for whom He died. Question number five. Where is He now? And that brings us to verses 9 through 11. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is inseparable from His birth. This is inseparable from what the world calls Christmas. It's all one. It is the redeeming work of the eternal Son of God when He left His eternal glory and laid it by and entered into the realm of time for His humiliation, and now is brought up out of the realm of time as our King, our Lord, and our great High Priest. Where is He now? As the resurrected and ascended Redeemer and Lord and Great High Priest. He sits enthroned in glory once more as the God-man, reigning in sovereign power and awaiting the final day of judgment. Look at verse 9. Wherefore God hath exalted him to the highest. Not highly exalted, but rather exalted him to the highest. This is the superlative adjective. To the very highest. And given to him ta'anima, the name. Not a name. The name, I mean that which is above every name. The construction is very emphatic in the original language. Has given him the name. I mean that which is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, that is his humanity, now glorified in a glorified state. The work of Adam has been disannulled. It's been set aside. We now have the God-man, the last Adam, the second man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And given him the name, I mean that name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee must bow. This shows the reality and the certainty, not should, but must bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. Things celestial, things terrestrial, and things infernal. And that every tongue should confess that Lord Jesus Christ is to the glory of God the Father. It is one thing to celebrate in a traditional way the baby in a manger. It is quite another thing to bring all of this together and see the beginning of our Lord's humiliation and then see him in his present exaltation as the Lord of glory. After his resurrection, his glorified humanity, the God-man meets the disciples and said, "All hail." Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. All power has been given unto me in heaven and upon earth. Exousia, right, authority, prerogative. He is now the eternal Lord of glory. And he's seated at the Father's right hand, interceding as our great high priest and ruling all things by his fiat decree. Read the opening verses of the book of Hebrews. Read Hebrews chapter 4. Read these passages in the New Testament that describe just who the Lord Jesus Christ is. I point you this morning not to the baby in the manger. That's rather safe, isn't it? But to the one who holds all power and might in his hand. Look to Colossians chapter 1. The first begotten of all creation. For in him and by him all things consist. That's not really what it says. By him all things. Well, in him all things cohere. Jesus Christ in heaven today holds all things together in his own sovereign prerogative. In him, in the sphere of his personality, all things cohere. He holds creation together. I point you to this morning to the only Savior of sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ. I point you to the full and finest redemption that is in him, the finished work of Christ. I point you to him as the Lord of glory, who has that glory that he had with the Father before the world began, the one who will sit one day in final judgment upon the destiny of your soul for eternity. This is the Lord Jesus Christ, and this is the reality of a Christmas catechism. Look to him. Sue for peace, lay down the weapons of your warfare, and come to terms with the Lord Jesus Christ. Rest in his finished work. No forgiveness of sins. Be reconciled unto him, for there will come a day when, apart from grace and apart from mercy, he will sit upon a throne from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away and there was found no place for them. It will be the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his glory, the day of grace past, the day of salvation over. And he said, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the dead were judged out of the books, what they had done in this life. Pilate will be there. The Sanhedrin will be there. Great generals and statements and scientists and explorers, the great men of the earth will be there. The common people will be there. Those who have spurned the gospel will be there. They will all be cast into the lake of fire that burns forever. Today is the day of grace. Today is the day of salvation. Look at Christmas in its larger context. What the Lord Jesus Christ has done. He's done everything. Come to him, rest in him. Faith lays hold of that perfect righteousness wrought out by his active obedience, whereby he fulfilled the demands of the law. His passive obedience, whereby he paid its penalty. In Jesus Christ alone, there is full, complete, adequate, and overflowing salvation and hope. Look to him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Father, we pray that you would open hearts and minds and ears and eyes. Impress these who are apart from Christ. Impress them with the truth and the reality and the glory of the gospel as it resides in your Son. Glorify yourself in this, we ask. And lift up the Lord Jesus Christ as the only and all-sufficient Savior. It is in his name that we beseech you. Amen.